I'm always reminded of this story that was told by a man who's an elderly pastor, and he has served in the very rough areas in Los Angeles for most of his ministry. And here's how he described what took place in the Watts riots in 1965. In case you don't remember that, that was a 6-day riot in Los Angeles in a very bad area. And here's what it was like. He says, "We have a church in the inner city of Los Angeles. We have talked personally to thousands of people here. Thus, we know by experience that most of the people involved in the Los Angeles riot, the 6-day riot in 1965, most of these people consider themselves to be born-again Christians because they have made some sort of decision. I personally witnessed these riots without the need for a television set, for I live with my family in the inner city. Looking out the window of my house during the riot, I saw buildings burning and people running down the street with the things they had looted from nearby stores. If you had been able to interview these people, they would have told you that they believed in the Lord and had the Lord in their hearts, and that they were carrying the Lord with them as they ran into buildings to steal, smash, and burn. I could only lock the doors and look out the windows as the Christians of Los Angeles burned my neighborhood and hoped that these brothers in the Lord would not seek out my family huddled together in our house. There are streets in Los Angeles where everyone, almost down to the very last individual, claims to be a born-again, saved Christian, trusting in the Lord, and yet both I and the people who live here are afraid to walk alone on the streets. I love our country. I love Los Angeles. Gunfire near our house is a fairly routine event. My bedroom faces the street, and not wishing to be killed by a random shot, I covered the wall facing the street with bulletproof steel. This arrangement is not very attractive, but it has made the bedroom a safe place for sleeping. When I installed this steel, I wondered if people would think this measure was too extreme. However, not one person I know has expressed this opinion. Everyone has told me that armoring the bedroom was an excellent idea. 1.5 blocks from my house, drugs are openly sold on a certain street corner. Prostitutes approach any man they see. Almost everyone in the neighborhood, including the drug dealers, has accepted the Lord." We have a problem today in Christianity, and it's so interesting that the problem is actually described by the Apostle Paul in his pastoral epistles. We've been talking about the life and teachings of Paul for some weeks now. We have gone through the prison epistles and are now in the pastoral epistles. And these are the last things that Paul ever wrote. Today we're going to be looking at snatches from all three of the pastoral epistles, well, especially two out of the three. And he talks about how things will be in the end times and how the Christians will depart from the faith. And this is so significant because we'll be looking at something from 1 Timothy chapter 4. Mostly we'll be looking at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and a little bit at 2 Timothy chapter 4. But what you see is this feeling that Paul has, not just a feeling, it is, you know, inspiration. But this sense that Paul has, because the Holy Spirit has taught him, that there's going to be trouble when you come to the end times, and that Christian people are going to depart from the faith. And this is what's so terribly important. Kent Hughes, who is formerly a chaplain at Wheaton College, says, "We have a phenomenon unthinkable in any other century, churchless Christians." That is, Christians who don't really do church. They say they're Christians, but they're not interested in church. And not only that, we find that Christians are leaving the essentials of the faith in droves. The things that are very practical, like lifestyle issues, and the things that are actually doctrinal. So it is so interesting for us to see Paul describing our own day. Now, there's one thing that we should be clear about, and that is that the world has always been bad. So when we look at these passages, we're not particularly talking about America or some other nation of the world. Outside the Christian faith, the world has always been bad. That has never changed. What these passages are addressing is the church. What happens when Christians are bad? What happens when we who say we believe, what if we are bad? And that's what Paul is talking about. One other thing that I should mention in passing is that there was this other period in church history that looked like it was going to be the fulfillment of all of this. It was after the imperial persecutions of Rome, when you get to about the 300s AD, the church went into this period that we now call the Dark Ages, except we're not allowed to call it the Dark Ages anymore because the people in academia say that's insulting to the people who lived in the Dark Ages, so just call it the Middle Ages. But they were very dark. And they were dark because all of these things were happening then. Well, for whatever reason, the Lord didn't come back then. Come to the 300s and the 400s, it looked like the Lord really should come back right then. But he didn't. Well, what happened then, of course, is we had some changes for the better in the Reformation and the Revival eras of church history. And things were lifted to some degree. And there was a much better temperature in the Christian atmosphere. But now we see it falling apart. We ask ourselves, so is this second great departure from the faith, is this the one that Paul has in mind? And I would suggest that that's at least a strong possibility, isn't it? So I want to show you two things from our texts on the end times from Paul about this departure from the faith. I want to show you that there's a general departure, and we'll explore some of the descriptions of that. And there are some very specific things that Christians are departing from, things that have to do with integrity and love, truthfulness and compassion. So we have some general things and we have some particular things. And I think the hope of this message is that you'll be able to locate the problem. If you see that there's a problem, then perhaps you'll brace yourself against the problem and keep your own life in order. And that's what I'm hoping. If we identify a problem and then brace ourselves so that we don't just follow the contours of our own Christian culture, if our Christian culture is doing what Paul here describes. And I think we can prove with relative certainty that that's exactly what's happening. All right, so if you're looking in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, you're going to see that we have this period of time that the Apostle Paul describes. He says the time is going to come, that was in our scripture reading today, the time is going to come when people will not endure sound doctrine. But this text is saying, now the Holy Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. So there it is, a general departure from the Christian faith. Now don't forget, we're talking about the church. The unbelievers cannot possibly depart from the faith, because they never embrace the faith. You have to be part of the faith to depart from it, right? So we're not talking about the American culture precisely, although the American culture was certainly affected by the Christian faith. We're not talking about things going bad in America. We're talking about things going bad in the church. And that is the point from all of these texts. And you'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, that the time is going to come here when people give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, having departed from the faith. And it says that they are going to speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then you come to this, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. That's so interesting, because that's what was taking place in that first apostasy in the 400s and the 500s AD, when the departure from the faith was so endemic. The whole system was being attacked. The Christian faith was being attacked on every side. And you did see that, didn't you? In the ages of asceticism and the monasteries and monkery, there was all of this thought of forbidding to marry. And so if you want to be a church leader, you can't marry. And that is still the case, as you know, in Roman Catholicism. And commanding to abstain from meats, which God has given to be received with thanksgiving in them that believe and know the truth. When I was a little boy growing up in the Chicago area, it was common for our lunches at school, the hot lunches that were provided by the school system. On Fridays, they would always have fish and no other meat, because it was commanded of them by the canons of the church that they should not have meat on Fridays. Fridays were a day of penance. And then there was some negotiation over the years, and most people now have negotiated that Friday, a day of penance, should be mostly given to doing good deeds instead of fasting from red meat or poultry. But when I was a kid, almost no hot lunches on Fridays had any kind of meat except fish, because the Roman Catholic Christians in our school would be fasting except for fish on Fridays, penance. Well, that's what this is talking about. I think, well, what does that have to do with today? It is so interesting to me to watch our cultural trends. And as the culture changes, the Christians seem to just follow suit. You know, I have no problem with you if you decide that you don't want to eat meat because we're injecting it with steroids and hormones and all of those things. I'm good with that. But there is a trend in our culture right now toward vegetarianism and veganism. Nobody in America, by and large, even knew what veganism was until the early 2000s. It was a term that just wasn't used. The Google search engine is showing that since 2008, which is not so long ago, the number of people doing searches on Google for veganism has just exploded just since 2008, and more every single year. So suddenly there's this cultural expectation. In the culture, it's always saturated with the idea that you should be more gentle to the animals. We do not want to kill the animals. But of course, in the biblical tradition, the death of animals was so part of the Old Testament administration that Christians have never even considered this seriously until now. For the first time ever, we find Christians thinking the same thoughts. So the Christian Vegetarian Association now says that their mission is to share with non-vegetarian Christians how a vegetarian diet can be a powerful and faith-strengthening witness to Christ's love, compassion, and peace. The Christian Vegetarian Association respectfully addresses humans' relationship with animals from a biblical perspective to minister to other creatures, animals, as Christ has ministered to us, to exercise a Christ-like ministry to all God's sentient creatures. That is not the Christian tradition. Now, so far, nobody is commanding this, right? But we notice that that's one of the fastest growing trends in the United States and the United Kingdom, and in the culture that is taking us by storm, and we find Christians walking more or less in lockstep with it. Maybe the day will come when the expectation will be that you should not eat meat because it's not kind for our brothers, the animals. And if that's the case, we have then officially departed from the faith. What we find as well is a fixation on misleading education. For example, you see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, when Paul is describing the problems of the end times, and remember the problems of the end times, church, not American culture at large, we Christians, you know, what will happen when we come to the end times? 2 Timothy 3:7 says that the poor Christians in this time will be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They learn. They're studying. They're in the information age. They constantly learn, but their education is misleading them instead of helping them. You see the same kind of idea in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. The time will come, which you heard in, chapter 4, verse 3, which you heard in your scripture reading. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear about the apostolic tradition. Doctrine is tradition. What tradition has Jesus and the other apostles left us? Doctrine is tradition. What is the Jesus tradition? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers. Lots of teachers having itching ears, but they turn away their ears from the truth and are turned unto fables. So they're voracious for information, but their education is misleading them. That's exactly our situation. Today, as we research, and the more we research, the more we are acquainted so that we become citizens of the world, the more we hear, the farther we seem to drift from the truth. And that's not the culture at large that we're speaking about as much as the church. We expect the culture at large to be anti-Christian. We do not expect the Christians to be anti-Christian. But that's what's happening. Around us, we have people avoiding the implications between maleness and femaleness. There's a tremendous difference between male and female, but this is now minimized and marginalized so that we can no longer tell, because we've been so educated, we can no longer tell which of us, the father or the mother, is supposed to wake up in the middle of the night and breastfeed the baby. We have completely eliminated the differences. And so we've educated ourselves to the point now where we don't even understand the most basic things in biological maleness and femaleness. That's a pity. That trickles down with almost every aspect of modern day education. We idolize the poor. Now, of course, the Bible has many wonderful things to say about the poor. The New Testament has many wonderful things to say about the poor. But the Bible also has some very negative things to say about why impoverished people are in poverty. So if you're reading in the book of Proverbs, for example, it says that the Proverbs fool, the Proverbs immoral man, he doesn't work. And because he doesn't work, look, his property is falling apart. He has no food. He has no money. He's an immoral person. But today we are no longer allowed to even suggest that there is such a thing as the deserving poor and the undeserving poor. That used to be a common term in our language, but now the term is a dirty word. Don't you say deserving poor. Everybody deserves all of the food, all of the creature comforts equally. And so we've educated ourselves to the place where we can no longer distinguish what causes poverty in many cases. That if we divide the family so there's no husband and wife together, no breadwinner, suddenly there's poverty. Don't divide the family. If we have children without the benefit of marriage, then there's poverty, but we're not allowed to suggest that. And so we've educated ourselves to the place now where we are ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Lots of learning and university courses and media data, but we're not learning the truth. We have embraced the fables. We idealize career and materialism over volunteerism and child raising. So the thought is you have to have your career because that's where your satisfaction comes. And so we, both men and women, we throw ourselves at our careers. And what's being left undone? Volunteerism, particularly to make the churches run. And child raising, because the career is the first priority. But of course, from an eternal perspective, that's silly. Why would you think that punching the time clock at Dunder and Mifflin is going to be more important 1,000 years from now than volunteering in your church? Why did you think that working at the mall was going to be more important to you 1,000 years from now when you're in heaven than raising your children? We have the priorities all backwards and turned around, and we don't know what to do about it. We're ever learning. We've learned so much, but we're not able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We have it backwards. We are normalizing immorality and stigmatizing chastity so that for whatever bizarre, unusual reason, the university classroom that explores these subjects sounds roughly like my high school locker room in 1978. Why is it that the university classroom has no more dignity and awareness than the kids I was listening to in the boys' locker room in high school? What a strange thing. Lots of learning, so much learning, but not able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Christianity is blamed for slavery and every other ill on planet Earth. And then credit is given to atheism and secularism and anti-Christian forces for the gentle treatment that we see now of women and children. How odd. I have tried to document for you in times past how that we Christians, particularly Bible-believing, born-again evangelical Christians, we Christians are the ones who pioneered gentleness to women and children. That's on us. We did that. In 1912, the Titanic sunk to the bottom of the sea. There were 1,300 people who died, more than 1,300 people. But of those, only 156 were women and a few children. Do you know why? Because the women and children were put on the lifeboats first, and most of the men who were unable to get in the lifeboats died. Women and children first, in 1912. Atheists cannot take credit for one life that was saved in 1912. The feminists cannot take credit for one single life that was saved in 1912 when the Titanic sunk. That was all Christianity. That's because we were taught in the New Testament to take care of our women and children. That's what we do. But now Christianity is destructive. Christianity is fake in our culture. And what's really sad about that is there are very few Christians themselves who could articulate for you what I just told you. We have begun to believe the party line. And so we have the attack on the tradition of disciplining children. And the person who disciplines a child in a good Bible way with the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which does include corporal punishment, that person is now going to be resented in society. And that's okay. We're used to being resented in society. You know, it's a little harder when we're resented in the churches because we're disciplining our children in a good Bible way. And while that's happening in society, the church follows eventually along. And the next thing you know, we are resenting the parents who are disciplining their children in a good Bible way, but we are praising the parents who strafe the minds of their children with unnecessary narcotics. I'm saying that's the way we want it to be. And so we have, as Christians, followed our society. We're ever learning, but we're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then we have the possibility of understanding that missions should be global humanitarianism, because that's praised in our society. But what our society hates is global evangelism, global proselyting. And so we understand that the society isn't going to love global evangelism. But what happens when the Christians have self-loathing and say, we're no longer going to do global evangelism mostly. We're going to do global humanitarian efforts. We're going to bring food and medicine and water, and we're going to help these people around the world with their physical needs, and we're going to downplay witness and evangelism and proselyting because our world hates it when we do that. And so the church ends up following the world because the world has convinced us that Christianity is destructive and fake. Now, just to clarify this, let me remind you of how awful that is scientifically, statistically, never mind spiritually. 89% of alcoholics, when we interview them, 89%, you realize that's 9 out of 10. 89% of alcoholics, when they're interviewed, say that they lost interest in religion when they were young people. So in other words, religion and alcoholism don't go together very well. We find out that from a Harvard professor, no less, his name is Richard Freeman, he found that regular church attendance is the primary factor. Do you realize it's the most important factor? So are you listening? This is church attendance. In a world that says Christianity is destructive and fake, church attendance, says the Harvard professor, is the primary factor in preventing African-American urban young people from turning to drugs and crime. Religious interest in young people was the single best predictor of substance abuse pattern. It was the single best predictor, church attendance. The same professor says, young people who are active in church are more likely to finish school, avoid out-of-wedlock pregnancies, keep a job, and stay out of trouble with the law. But Christianity is destructive and fake, right? Gallup indicates that people with strong religious commitments are twice as likely to describe themselves as very happy, and people who have high levels of religious commitment have low levels of depression. Persons who do not attend church are 4 times more likely to commit suicide than frequent church attenders. We're talking about church attendance. And yet, the party line is that Christianity is destructive and fake. How awful that they outside think that, but that's not the point of our passages today. The passages today say that the church has become self-loathing, and we ourselves have decided that the churches are destructive and fake, and many of us have decided not to participate in the Christian family. I'm not going to church because it's destructive and fake. Church attendance is the single most important predictor for marriage stability. The single most important. But church is destructive and fake, right? Maternity patients and newborn children have fewer medical complications if the mothers are religious. A 1994 survey on intimacy in marriage in America showed that very religious women enjoy a higher level of intimacy satisfaction than non-religious. Think, oh, those stuffy, stodgy Christian women. No, that's not what the research says. Originally skeptical, Gunter Louis wrote a book called Why America Needs Religion. He says, whether it be juvenile delinquency, adult crime, prejudice, out-of-wedlock births, or marital conflict and divorce, there is a significantly lower rate of such social ills among believing Christians. But Christianity is supposed to be fake and destructive. You see, what's going on here is we have a world, and of course we expect the world to be against us. That's what Jesus said. But the problem is not that the world is departing from the faith. They never had the faith. The problem is that we Christians have bought into all of this now. And we no longer think we need to attend church or we need to be very involved. And so many of these things that are popular in the educational circles of academia have now been imbibed by us and embraced by us. And so we have left the faith, if you will, fixating on things that are very, very difficult to justify in the New Testament. We also see that there is a general problem with covetousness. And so, again, you're looking at our text on the end times. And 2 Timothy 3:4 says that the problem will be in the end times that we will be traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. We just love pleasure. We are a pleasure-seeking Christian population. At least that's the way it will be in the end times. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, that the people who are led away with various lusts. We're lustful people. Of course, we could talk about the urge to get money and material things. And aren't we Christians infected like that? Just as the world around us. Lusts for people other than our spouses. We could talk about the Christian celebrity scandals, but I don't know how helpful that would be in case you're not keeping track. There was Sandy and Amy and Ray and Jennifer and Todd and Ted and Jack and Jim and Tammy and Jimmy and Peter and Robert and Mike and all of these celebrities falling. I think, I guess there must be a problem with the celebrities of Christianity. Actually, no. They're just doing what the rest of the church is doing. Remember, the scripture says they love pleasure more than they love God. They're led away with various lusts. For example, a majority of born-again adults today, born-again adults in their 20s and 30s, research says, agree that it's okay for boyfriends and girlfriends to live together without marriage. That's the majority. See, the Bible said they're going to depart from the faith. That's not the faith of the New Testament. But that's the majority today. There was a Loyola University study in 2011 about pornography use among students in Christian, evangelical Christian universities. So our Christian kids, how much are they using pornography? In the last year, the Christian men at the evangelical university said 80% have used pornography in the last year. In the last month, 30% of them. But how many of you Christian kids use pornography once a week? 25%. One out of four of the Christian students at the Christian university, are using pornography once a week. Maybe it's just the young people then. Nope. The Francis Schaeffer Institute of Church Leadership, doing studies in the late 90s and as recently as 2006, have surveyed the pastors. This is sort of on the side of beliefs. The number of pastors who believe that Jesus rose from death, Protestant pastors, less than 50% believe that. See, they're departing from the faith. But let's talk about some more practical things. 77% of the pastors surveyed said they have poor marriages. That's almost 8 out of 10. 77% say our marriages are poor. the pastors who admit to being divorced or being in the process of divorce, 38% at that moment. Some other surveys say 50% of the pastors will be divorced. Pastors who admit to being unfaithful to their spouses since entering the ministry, 30%, 3 out of 10. And so you find that we have this problem not just with the young people, not just with certain celebrities. It is, once again, systemic throughout the Christian population. These are people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be Protestant Christians. Denominations at this very moment who approve of homosexual partnerships, celibate or not, the Anglican Church, the Episcopal Church, the German Lutheran Church, the German Reformed Church, Swiss Reformed Church, Protestant Church in the Netherlands, Danish National Church, the Church of Sweden, the Church of Iceland, the Church of Norway, the France Reformed Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which is the largest Lutheran denomination in our nation, the Presbyterian Church USA, that's the largest Presbyterian denomination in America, and the United Church of Christ for the most part. So you see that we're in a big, big trouble here, because what Paul said was going to happen is happening. We're departing from the faith. We are educating ourselves. We're ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're being led away by diverse, various lusts. It's a fiasco within the Christian church. We expect... Oftentimes when I'm talking to my Christian friends, they lament the direction of America. The point has never been the direction of America. The point in all these passages has been the direction of the church, the believers. What are we doing? And that's the big problem. That's always the point in these end times passages. Well, that naturally is going to bring all kinds of specific moral failures. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about these, but I just want to list them for you. In 1 Timothy 4:2, it says that there's going to be an integrity problem, that people are going to speak lies in hypocrisy. So in that sense, you're right, the church is pretty fake, isn't it? So often. You'll see that there's going to be betrayal. I thought you were going to stay with me as my wife, but you didn't stay with me. I thought you were going to be loyal to me as my parents, but you weren't loyal to me. I thought you were going to be loyal to the Christian church, but you're not loyal to the Christian church. You're throwing us under the bus. Betrayal. 2 Timothy 3:3, they're truce breakers. They are traitors, says verse 4. They betray one another. You can't count on them. There are false accusations. 2 Timothy 3:3, it says that they are without natural affection and they falsely accuse. How interesting. It says that there's deception. 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse. As you come to the end, it gets worse and worse. Not better and better. Worse and worse. They are deceiving. They are the originators of deception. Deceiving and being deceived. They are the victims, the originators of deception and the victims of other deception. And so it's all terribly cyclical. There are relationship problems. They are self-serving. 2 Timothy 3:2 says they will be lovers of their own selves. They're self-serving. 2 Timothy 3:3, without natural affection. You know, they should have loved their spouses better than they did. They should have loved their children better than they did. But they really don't do that, do they? And by the way, remember, this is in the church, in the church. It says that they are fierce. Isn't that interesting? In Greek, that word means savage, or they're not tame. They're fierce. And so 2 Timothy 3:3, without natural affection, fierce, despisers of those that are good. That's in the church. And so you see, we have these terrible problems in the church. And if you know about them, if you're at least aware that there's danger out there in the woods, then maybe you'll be more careful. And that's my hope today. I'm going to close with this distressing testimony of a nice Christian girl who is essentially departed from the faith, although she doesn't even know it. How terribly sad. Her name is Elise Randell. She gives her testimony in a book, and so she doesn't mind us using her name and using her testimony. She and her husband hadn't been married for very long. They're just trying to get settled into careers. They are coming off a terrible year, financially terrible, very difficult year. They're planning a move that would perhaps help them in their finances and career paths when Elise came up pregnant. So here's what she said after the doctor told her she's pregnant. The week that followed was pure hell. I never dreamed I might have to confront the abortion question personally. After all, I was married, not a teenager or a single woman. I was also an evangelical Christian, a graduate of Wheaton College. Yet here it was, staring me in the face. When I pictured myself as a parent, I didn't like what I saw. In our present circumstances in Chicago, where we would have to remain if we had a child, equal parenting would not be possible. Instead of going on to new challenges in my work, I would be trapped at home with a baby. I was filled with resentment and afraid I might take out my frustrations on the child in ways that would do lasting emotional damage. Might not the choice of an abortion in our case be more pleasing to God than bearing a child we were not equipped to deal with? We had to conclude that abortion was the most responsible alternative for us. And so she aborted the baby. Lucine Gadorian, also a Christian, was in a little different situation. She became pregnant with her boyfriend, and the boyfriend then left. They broke up. And so she describes why she couldn't bear the possibility of giving this child up for adoption and why instead she chose to abort the baby. So here's her own thinking in her own words. She says, bearing this baby only to put her up for adoption was out of the question. This world is already overpopulated with humans. I refused to satisfy some couple waiting for a light-skinned baby, as I would not want to subject any child to the implied racism in such a preference, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Bunny Rydell with the Religious Coalition for Abortion Rights, you understand the name of that organization. She says, more than anything else, being able to choose abortion and being affirmed in that choice gives a woman peace. Knowing that the church upholds her moral authority to make the decision brings a woman into deeper communication with the God from whom all life springs. And so now we, the church, have to uphold her in her moral authority to choose abortion. That's what the Apostle Paul was telling us about. And it's here. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here who's never yet trusted Jesus as Savior, can I tell you that Christianity is not fake, it is not destructive. This is the most wonderful force in society that the world has ever known. But on a personal level, you have to say yes to the Lord Jesus. You have to believe the gospel. And if you haven't done that, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that just right now before we go home. The gospel is that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins, to wash your sins away. He rose from death after 3 days, and he's alive today, not dead. He's holding out the free gift of everlasting life to anybody who would like to accept that free gift. If you've never done that, the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gift of God is eternal life, and if you call on him, you will have that wonderful gift. Forgiveness, a home in heaven forever, to be one of his born-again children. I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on the Lord for that free gift. And if you've never done this before in your life, it would be wonderful if you do it now in the privacy of your own thoughts, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. Will you do this with me right now? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, as the gospel says it. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, as the gospel says it, and that you're offering for me the free gift of everlasting life, to have my sins forgiven, to be one of your born-again children in heaven with you forever in heaven. And today I want to say yes to you. I believe, and I want to accept that free gift right now. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you will in any way be cast out. So I thank you for giving me that wonderful gift just now.